Well, today, as we've already mentioned, is Ministry Team Fair. And then Bruce brought up the point that as a church, we've been going through a book called Radical by David Platt. And seeing as how this is Ministry Team Fair Sunday, I could stand up here and give you all the figures that 20% typically in churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I could stand here and plead and beg for more volunteers on the different ministry teams. I could talk to you about the importance of every individual contributing in some way. But all of these things are things that you already know. You know that Christ came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. And so as Christians, we're called to emulate his example, as Bruce said. But I have a particular burden this morning pertaining to service and serving. And so instead of talking about all those things, my goal this morning is to talk you out of serving. My goal is to talk you out of pursuing a radical Christian life. If in your serving and in your pursuit of the radical Christian life, you miss Jesus and begin to feel that somehow your service makes you more acceptable to God or more pleasing to God as a result of your serving and your radicalness. If you somehow feel that you're more pleasing to God as a result of your service, then you're in error. So this morning, I want to talk you out of pursuing a radical Christian life and into pursuing Jesus, because he alone makes you and I pleasing to God. You can serve on all sorts of ministry teams and miss Jesus. You can pursue the radical Christian life and do radical things for God and miss Jesus. In fact, if we're not careful, we can become more passionate about the mission and more passionate about being radical than we are for Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I like this book. I like the author, David Platt. I like his message. And I think it's serving as a wake-up call in churches all across the nation. I know that it's serving as a wake-up call in my own life as I'm reading the book and I'm having to ask myself and examine myself and say, what am I doing with my life? Do I really believe all that God says in his word? And am I acting and obeying all that God says in Scripture? However, I believe a word of caution is in order, and I hope that you've already talked about this in your care groups. If you're not careful, if I'm not careful, when reading a book like this, if we don't make the gospel connections, as David Platt so wonderfully lays out in chapter 2, then we can inadvertently come away with this feeling that if I do these radical things for God, somehow that's going to make me more holy and pleasing to God. Now, David never says that, and he doesn't believe that, I know. But I think as readers, there's a danger in thinking that if we miss Jesus and if we miss the gospel, we can never make the mistake of thinking that radical service equates to being more holy and pleasing to God. And if I endeavor to live the radical Christian life and launch out to do radical things for God because David Platt said so, or if my only service in the church is out of duty and obligation because the pastor said so, rather than real faith birthed in your heart and delighting in Jesus, it's not going to be very effective service anyway. You see, if we're not joyfully serving and living the radical Christian life, or if we're somehow trying to earn God's favor to be or through our serving, or somehow thinking that we can be more pleasing to God, more accepted or acceptable to God because of our serving, then I want to suggest perhaps we've lost sight of Jesus. Perhaps grown cold. Perhaps our hearts have grown cold for Jesus. And we have forgotten that only Jesus can make us pleasing in his sight and make our service effective. So today, rather than talking you into pursuing a ministry or pursuing radical Christian life, I pray that through God's Word, you catch a greater glimpse of Jesus and realize that you have been made pleasing to God already through the work of Jesus Christ and been invited as a result to offer pleasing sacrifices to Him. We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. So if you'll stand with me, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, and acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's already been just a wonderful morning as we thought about and sung about, and not just about, but to you, Lord, your incredible mercy and your incredible kindness, that you have wiped away our sin. And Lord, we have been made pleasing in God's sight as a result. Father, as we look to your word, I pray that you would help us once again, as Bruce was sharing earlier this morning, to come to Jesus, to see him, to see our Savior. Lord, that the overflow of our heart might be worship and service and sacrifice. Not because a pastor said so or an author said so, but because we delight and desire to do it because we love the Savior. Lord, that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A delectable distraction. Verses 7 through 9. I'm not going to go back and read it since we just read it, but I want to give you a little bit of background. Hebrews is a letter or a sermon that's most likely being written to Jewish Christians. In other words, it's being addressed to those who have been steeped in Judaism. They've been steeped in traditions and rituals and legalism. And all of these external things have been seen as ways to be acceptable to God or pleasing to God. And now these Jews that are receiving this letter, they've been converted through the Lord Jesus Christ and are endeavoring to serve and to follow him. However, it's not been without cost. Some have been put in prison, presumably for their faith. Others have lost homes and possessions. And apparently there are those, perhaps even within the church, even within this congregation, who are reverting back to Judaism and some of the rituals of Judaism and trying to persuade others there in that small community or in that local congregation to do the same. Perhaps those that are reverting back are uncomfortable with being ostracized by the Jewish community for confessing Christ as the Messiah. And so the author of Hebrews, he's writing because these Christians are in danger of walking away from their faith altogether. because of the pressures that are being put on them from outside the church and maybe perhaps even from within the church. And the author is writing to encourage them to continue in the faith because Christ and his sacrifice is far superior to that of the old covenant and the old Jewish ways. In fact, all of those things only serve to point forward to when Christ would come. And not only that, Jesus is the only way to have sins forgiven and experience relationship with God under this new covenant that we celebrated this morning in communion. So it's in this context, the pressures of trial, that the author begins this section with the instruction to remember your leaders who preached the word of God. This church was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, remember your leaders who proclaimed the gospel, who proclaimed the word of God, and consider their outcome of their way of life, as opposed to those who are bringing these diverse and strange teachings. Most commentators think that the author is referring to the earliest leaders in the church who are no longer there. They've died. And he's saying, remember your leaders and their outcome of their way of life. The author goes on to make this argument with one of the most famous verses in Scripture. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he's not just making some theological statement about the nature of Jesus out of the blue. He's making intentional statement to help make his argument and to comfort and encourage those that he's writing to. And so the argument goes something like this. It's a paraphrase. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and founded this church on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the entirety of their lives and consider the outcome of their lives. Look at how Jesus kept them and preserved them to the very end. Yes, I know you are experiencing trial. I know that your circumstances are different now. But the Jesus that they proclaimed, guess what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Perhaps your leaders have changed, Hebrews, but Jesus does not. And nothing can be added to what Jesus has done to make you more righteous or pleasing to God. Therefore, don't be led away, church, by these diverse and strange teachings that you're now hearing. Well, what was this strange teaching? We can't say for certain, but it would seem from reading this passage that it had something to do with eating ritual meals in order to find favor with God. Look back at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Apparently, certain foods or possibly some type of ritual meals were being presented as helpful in their spiritual lives, perhaps even necessary to be accepted by God and to come into his presence or to be pleasing to him. William Lane writes the following. This then is the background to the strange teachings that the heart must be strengthened with food, resulting in power to praise God for the food as well as for the grace experienced in redemption. The consumption of foods, it was urged, can bring us into the presence of God and actualize his lordship because it provides an occasion for the giving of thanks. So the strange teaching seems to be arguing that eating certain foods or ritual meals would strengthen you spiritually and bring you into the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews says, no, no, the author says, our hearts are strengthened by grace, not what we eat, not what we do. If we add any of our works to grace, then it ceases to be grace. Eating certain foods doesn't make a person more holy than someone who doesn't eat those foods. Think about it in modern times. It would be like saying, I'm a vegan or a vegetarian, and so I'm more holy than those who eat meat. Or I'm more pleasing to God because I eat all natural, organic food. Or I'm really spiritual because I grow all of my own food. No preservatives for me. See, we hear that and we realize that that's silly. Because we don't relate to God. At least we're not supposed to relate to God based on the kinds of food we eat. But aren't we tempted to have those kinds of thoughts in other areas of our lives? Maybe it's not food for you. If you really want to be holy and serious about your faith, then you need to move downtown and minister to the poor and the homeless. Well, that's a great thing. And some people are called to do that. But ministering to the poor doesn't make someone more holy, pleasing to God. Or how about this? I never miss a day of reading my Bible, so God must really love me. Or the flip side of that, oh no, I've missed several days now, so God must be really disappointed with me. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with those who do, so aren't I special? At least more so than those who might smoke, drink, or chew. We would never say those things out loud. At least I hope. But have you ever had those kinds of thoughts? Comparing yourself, where you measure up, and what you're doing makes you more acceptable or pleasing than the next person. Yesterday, I was working on the sermon, and out of the blue, received a phone call from a complete stranger. They had called the church Friday, and I wasn't available, and wanted to talk to a pastor, and said they wanted some counseling. I wasn't available, so apparently they went on the website, looked up the pastors. I don't know if you got a call or not, Bruce, but I did, and must have looked up my phone number and called me at home, and said, "Brother, have you got some time? I can talk with you." And I said yes, and we talked for a little while about his problems and his struggles, and then it came out. I think the real intention for the call: I need some help financially. Would you be willing to come to this hotel that I'm staying at in Roanoke and pick me up and take me to the bus station and buy a bus ticket for me? And I wrestled in my heart, "Oh Lord, should I do this? What, you know, maybe he when the first thing he said when he got on the phone was, "Are you a Reformed pastor?" I said, "Yeah, I think so." And you know, and so I started thinking, well, maybe he has something against Reformed pastor, and he's this serial killer. He wants to murder me. He wants me to come to this hotel and pick him up, take him to the bus stop, buy him a ticket. And I agreed to do it. And on the way there, on 581, I noticed I was patting myself on the back. "Wow, aren't you a good Christian? Wow, Spencer, you're really living the radical Christian life." Surely the Lord, since I'm preparing my sermon and I'm stopping that to go help this guy, surely he'll bless my sermon preparation now. You ever have those kinds of thoughts? I got to the hotel and he wasn't there. I went in, talked to the lady. He had already checked out. She said he was waiting outside, but then she didn't know what happened to him. And so I thought, well, maybe he got a ride to the bus station. I went to the bus station, wasn't there. Came back to the hotel, he still wasn't there, and there's nothing else I could do. So I went home, and on the way home, I thought, "Lord, what was that all about?" And he exposed my heart in that moment of me thinking that I'm more holy as a result of a willingness to go help this guy. I think the Lord was just trying to give me a sermon illustration because he knew I needed help today. So, isn't it absurd, though, how quickly we go down that road of thinking, "Wow, Lord, look at all that I'm doing. I must be pleasing in your sight." What about you? What is it that makes you feel more holy and pleasing to God? These people were devoted to their strange teachings about food, and it was of no benefit to them. What are you and I devoted to? Are we devoted to works of service and the radical life just because we're supposed to? Or are we devoted to Jesus and those things, service and radical life, simply flow out of your devotion to Him? Which leads us to the second point, an astonishing altar. Look back at verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The we in verse 10 is talking about Christians. We have an altar. Those who serve the tent, it's a reference to the Levitical priest. And so there's this contrast going on. But the reference to the Levitical priest is meant to include the religious leaders of that day, along with their customs and rituals who are committed to them. So what's he saying here? It's confusing when you first read it. We have an altar, but they don't have any right to eat, and trying to figure it out. Under the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, it was typical for the servants of the temple to get their food from the temple, from the sacrifices, temple sacrifices that were brought in. However, there was an exception. On the Day of Atonement, a bull was sacrificed for the priest, and a goat was sacrificed for the rest of the people. And after the sacrificial offering was killed and the blood was brought in and put on, or brought into the holy place and sprinkled on the altar, those carcasses, rather than being cooked and eaten, were not to be eaten. They were to be thrown outside the camp and burned up. And so Leviticus 6:30 and 16:27 says the following: "But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire." And so those under the old sacrificial system could not partake of this sacrifice offering as a meal. And the author, the writer of Hebrews, is using this argument about food or eating certain ritualistic meals against these people with strange and diverse teachings. In the verses that we just read, the author is comparing Jesus to those sacrificial offerings which were thrown outside the camp and burned up, that the people, the priests, could not partake of. So look back at verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals," again, remember, this is Old Covenant, "whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin, are burned outside the camps. So Jesus also," see the comparison, the link, "suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So I'm going to try to summarize the argument. Those who believe eating certain foods and keeping certain ritual practices will cover your sins and make you more pleasing to God are wrong. And this is why the author says their devotion to these practices is of no benefit to them. There is no grace given to them because grace comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he was sacrificed outside the camp, of which the priest, remember, could not partake of, so that those who remained committed to the old Jewish system were excluded from partaking in the benefit of Christ's atoning death because they weren't willing to go outside the camp to Jesus. They wanted to stay in their own rituals and Jewish systems. We, the Christians, however, he goes on, we have an altar, and what an astonishing altar it is outside the camp, and his name is Jesus. And by grace, we, the Christians, are the beneficiaries of this atoning sacrifice. We are sanctified through his own blood. And outside the camp seems to have two meanings here, one symbolic and one literal. The symbolic nature refers, when the writer says outside the camp, refers to the Jewish customs and rituals that didn't fit into their little boxes and system of religion. So that those who would go to him, go to Jesus, and to go outside of the camp or outside the box, so to speak, and put the Jewish customs and rituals behind them. So the Jews had their way of doing things. Had God boxed in, said it had to look like this. And when the writer talks about going outside the camp, he's talking about leaving these customs, these rituals, in this little box, and going outside to Jesus, outside the camp. But secondly, this is literal. Jesus literally was crucified outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem, which has great significance in and of itself. I want us for a moment to try to picture what outside the camp would have meant to these Hebrew Christians as they heard this or read this. That phrase, outside the camp, no doubt brought images fresh into their minds as they had heard things from their forefathers, in which there was this great encampment, they're talking Old Testament here, for the children of Israel, with the sacred tabernacle in the middle, and outside the camp was everything else, like a wasteland. You see, outside the camp is where the foreigners, the aliens, and the strangers lived. People who had no part in the covenant promises of God. They lived outside the camp. Outside the camp was also where the diseased lepers stayed, so as not to infect others. It was a lonely and dreaded place. Outside the camp is where the criminals and lawbreakers were exiled to. And those that were sentenced to death for their crimes, they were stoned outside the camp. And as we read earlier, it's the place where the bloody bodies of sacrificial animal remains were thrown out and burned up outside the camp. Imagine the stench as hair and flesh and organs are being burned. So outside the camp was a place of strangers, lepers, criminals, and sin-cursed refuse. It was a dreaded place, a lonely place, a dark place. And it's absolutely astonishing to think that Jesus would go to such a place and even that be killed, be sentenced to death and be executed in such a place. In Matthew's gospel, it's known as the place of the skull, Golgotha. Why? Why would God send His only begotten Son to be executed in such a place outside the camp? Why would the holy and pure and completely innocent Son of God be condemned to die such a death in such an awful place? Because it was our place. It was the place we deserved because of our sin and rebellion. And He willingly went there and died for us. The scripture says He suffered. He suffered outside the gate. How did He suffer? He suffered as the stranger. As He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was the God-forsaken stranger as He suffered outside the camp. It should have been me. It should have been you. It was our curse that He bore. It was our God-forsakenness that Jesus took upon Himself. How did He suffer? He also suffered as a moral leper. Throughout Scripture, leprosy is used in a symbolic way to represent sin. But it was us not Jesus, who were the spiritual lepers. We're the ones who were sin sick with this disease that ravaged every part of our being. And Jesus, perfectly clean, took all that disease, all that infection of sin upon himself, and he suffered outside the camp alone. He suffered as a common criminal. And yet he never opened his mouth to defend himself. He never once tried to explain away his execution by saying things like, "No, you don't understand. I'm not dying for something I did. I'm dying for them." No, he went to the cross and opened not his mouth. And as he hung on the cross, he hung between two true criminals. Yet, we were the criminals. We were the liars, the cheaters, the manipulators, the haters, the adulterers, the lust-filled, the angry. And he took all of those things upon himself and went outside the camp and was put to death. He suffered as sin-cursed refuse. Scripture says, "Cursed is the man who is hung on a tree." Just as the sins of the nation of Israel were symbolically atoned for when animals were killed and their blood was spilled, and then later those animals were thrown outside the camp to be burned, so too our sins were placed upon Jesus. And as he hung upon the cross and became sin cursed for us, he died outside the camp bearing our sin. Why did he suffer outside the camp? This writer tells us, in order to sanctify us, in order to sanctify you, in order to sanctify me through his own blood. That word sanctify means to be made holy or to be set apart for the Holy One. It has the sense of being made pleasing in his sight. So we dare not think, although we often do, that we're made more holy or pleasing by what we eat or by what we do or by any other means other than the suffering of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. To do so cheapens his sacrifice. It cheapens his grace. So how are we to respond? What are we instructed to do? How does the author instruct his hearers? How does God instruct us? Does he immediately say, "Therefore go and serve"? Therefore, because Christ died outside the camp, therefore go live a radical Christian life? No. He gets there, but it's not where he begins. And what he says next is of first importance. He says, "Go to him. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus outside the camp. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter, the finisher of your faith," which leads us to our last point, an incredible invitation. And there are two parts in this section. Let's read verse 13 through 16. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." First, said there are two parts. We go to Jesus. We go to him. And then only after going to him, we worship and serve through him, through Jesus. First, we're to go to him not just once, but continually, not just at salvation, but every day, every moment of our lives. We're to go to him again and again. And Bruce alluded to that this morning. See, we can't continually come and offer sacrifices of praise if we're not continually coming to and through Jesus Christ. And he says continually. We're to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. And what does it mean for us to bear the reproach that he endured? I think it begins with recognizing that it was our reproach that he endured. It was our sin and shame that he took upon himself. And so I go to him in humility. I go to him in confession and repentance, not just at salvation, but any time that I'm aware of things going on in my heart that ought not be so. I go to him with humility and thanksgiving because he already took my sin and my shame. And secondly, this bearing the reproach of Christ for the Jewish Christians. Going to Jesus involved risk. It meant leaving a place of safety. It meant leaving what was comfortable. It meant leaving behind traditions and rituals and legalism, and instead fully trusting Christ and abandoning everything else as their hope. And you and I are called to the same. We're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to fully trust in him and to put all of our hope in him. And we too, as these Hebrews were experiencing, may very well be called upon to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. But he's worth it. He's worth it. The next verse says so. Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Any suffering that we endure in this life, whether it's some form of persecution, physical suffering, or even trials that we experience as we seek to die daily to ourselves and put to death that selfish, self-centered nature, that battling, that wrestling that goes on in our hearts, any of those things, the Scripture says they don't compare to the glory, to what will be revealed to us. Romans 8:18 says the following, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We live for a city that is yet to come. And going to Jesus and bearing his reproach as we go to him outside the camp, it's worth it. Because we find him and we experience fellowship with our Savior. Experience joy and peace of knowing Jesus Christ for all eternity. See, when you continually come to Jesus and see him bearing your sin and shame, when you have sinned against him for the 100th time today, and you come to Jesus and you find mercy and grace are there to meet you rather than judgment or punishment. And you do that day after day and month after month and year after year. And yet this Jesus, he never wavers. He never gets crushed under the weight of all of our sin. When we come to him and we see that time and time and time again, we see what a beautiful Savior he is and that he is worth my life. So first we go to him. And then through him we worship and serve. But we don't go to him outside the camp just to again and again confess our sins and repent, although we do that in going to him through his word and through prayer. But we go to him continually to offer worship and praise because our sins have been forgiven. You see, Jesus doesn't need to sacrifice himself over and over again for all of our sins. He offered himself, Hebrews tells us, once for all. How can he do that? Because he's omniscient and he's eternal. And before you and I were ever born, he saw every single sin that you would commit for the entirety of your life. And when he went outside the camp and he died on the cross, he died for all of your sins, for all of your life, not just the ones up to the point of salvation. No, he took them all upon himself. And that's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. So while we come in confession and repentance, we come to him in worship. We come to him acknowledging with our lips this great salvation and this great Savior. Verse 15 again says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is an incredible invitation because we realize the one that we desire to please is the one who has already made us pleasing in his sight. Yes, we are to do good. Yes, we are to share what we have for others. Yes, we are to serve and to seek to give our lives away for the sake of the kingdom. But first, we must always go to him, go to Jesus, and realize that all we bring, he's already made acceptable and pleasing in his sight. So we do these things now, not as duty, but as worship, as sacrifices pleasing to God. Through his blood, we have been made well pleasing to him. Service and sacrifice that we give out of duty because someone else said so, or service that we give and trying to earn favor, being pleasing to God, is not service that's pleasing to him. It's through Jesus and his sacrifice that our serving is made pleasing. The band would join me on stage. So I want to conclude with these thoughts. I want to encourage us all to go to Jesus. Recognize that he performed perfectly on every test for you, in your behalf. He never failed, even though, as we heard this morning, a prophetic word, we often fail. He never failed, never wavers, performed perfectly. And you now, because of Jesus, have a perfect record. As you see him again and again through his word and prayer, then we can't help but to worship and serve this one who died for us outside the camp. Perhaps you're here this morning and you realize that you have a cold heart to Jesus, and maybe your service has just become duty rather than worship and delighting in your Savior, delighting in going to him. I want to pray for you at the end. Maybe you're asking, should I stop doing the duty? Should I stop serving because I'm missing Jesus? This has just become a rote job and there's no pleasure of offering a sacrifice to God. Perhaps what John Piper wrote here in Dangerous Duty of Delight will help you. He says, it's true that our hearts are often sluggish. We do not feel the depth or intensity of affections that are appropriate for God or his cause. It is true that at those times we must exert our wills and make decisions that we hope will rekindle our joy, even though joyless love is not our aim. List a few scriptures there. Nevertheless, he says, it's better to do a joyless duty than not do it, provided, that's a big word, provided that there is a spirit of repentance, that we have not done all our duty because of the sluggishness of our hearts. And he goes on, I'm often asked what a Christian should do if the cheerfulness of obedience is not there. It's a good question. My answer is not to simply get on with your duty because feelings don't matter. They do. My answer, he says, has three steps. I want you to notice what he's doing. First, confessed the sin of joylessness, go to Jesus. He lists some scriptures there. Acknowledge the coldness of your heart. Go to Jesus. Don't say that it doesn't matter how you feel. Secondly, pray earnestly. Go to Jesus. Pray earnestly that God would restore the joy of obedience. And third, go ahead and do the outward dimension of your duty in the hope that the doing will rekindle the delight. My temptation, and maybe yours sometimes too, is just to plow through and do the duty. Get it done. Check it off the list. Rather than going to Jesus and experiencing the love, the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of this one who died for you and me outside the camp. Let's stand together and let's go to Jesus right now as we sing.